Martin Luther made an incredibly insightful statement among many. But this particular one, he said, "If I declare with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of God's truth, except for the one little bit which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, then I am not confessing Christ at all." Isn't that interesting? If I declare with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition of every truth in Scripture, except the one little point that God, that the devil and the world are attacking, then I am not confessing Christ. What is that one point that the dragon, the devil, is so focused and intent on attacking in the last days? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, "The dragon was angry at the woman, and he went off to make war against the remnant of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and have the testimony of Jesus." The dragon is at war with the commandments of the law of God. And if I preach every truth in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, except the fact that the dragon is attacking the law of God, then I'm not confessing Christ, according to Martin Luther. The Bible, Revelation, also predicts that there will be a massive revival in the last days. Verse 8, chapter 13, "All of the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all except those whose names are written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb, slain from the creation of the world." The whole world is going to worship the beast except for the few that worship the Lamb. We are looking at a massive, at a global revival in worship, but it is a false worship, a counterfeit revival, because they worship the beast instead of God. God isn't silent during this time. God has much to say. And the Bible also predicts that there will be a massive revival of the true worship of the true God in the last days. Look at it with me, all the way back in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "In the last days..." Now, we should ask ourselves, first of all, when are the last days? Because this prophecy, the prophet Isaiah, is looking forward into the future, into the last days. When are the last days? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and many times in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." So Isaiah is looking ahead in time to when God speaks to us by His Son and calls it the last days. In other words, he is looking in our time now. We are living in the last days today. Amen? So what's going to happen in the last days? What's going on that Isaiah sees that's so important? "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised up above all the hills, and all of the nations will stream into it. Many people will come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths, and the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now that is revival. Amen? That's when men come to God to learn His ways. And notice, in the last days, Isaiah sees a time when the law goes out from Zion, when the light, when the Lord's mountain, the holy mountain, is raised up above all of the others. Now, this does not mean that the holy mountain over there in Israel, Mount Zion, is going to grow in the last days. and become taller than the tallest mountain on earth. That isn't what it's talking about at all. So what is this mountain? And what does it mean when it says the law goes forth from Zion? The mountain is Mount Zion. In the Old Testament times, that was the Temple Mountain. That was the place where the temple was. It was the focal point of Israel's worship. The true worship of the true God centered on Mount Zion. But that was in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we find something different. Paul, again, in the book of Hebrews, turn with me to Hebrews, this time the 12th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, actually in verse 18, he says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched," comparing Mount Zion to Mount Sinai, where Moses went up on the mountain, remember, with the two tables of stone. You haven't come to that kind of a mountain. That's a mountain that can be touched. You have come, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Now, what is this Mount Zion? Watch. To the heavenly Jerusalem. To the city of the living God. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven in the Lamb's book of life. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So according to the Bible in the New Testament, Mount Zion in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is a symbol of God's church, the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the living God, the church of the firstborn to Jesus Christ. We, New Testament believers, are on Mount Zion when we are in Jesus Christ. And the law, he saw, would go forth from Mount Zion. And the nations would come and learn about God's ways. So Isaiah sees a genuine revival, a true revival, where people come to Christ, to His church. His church is lifted up, and then they learn God's ways, and the law goes forth even from the church of Jesus Christ. Isaiah sees a true revival, and we find that prophecy being fulfilled in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, "And then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000. Anyone who has ever casually read the book of Revelation has wondered, who are the 144,000? Does it mean that only 144,000 people are going to be saved in heaven? If so, boy, that doesn't leave much of an opportunity for us. Well, we can't go into all that the 144,000 means tonight. That's a special topic reserved for our advanced seminar. But let's take a look just at the surface of the prophecy, and you can see much there. In chapter 14, verse 1, "There before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion." Now, the Lamb is not a real Lamb, but the Lamb is a symbol for Jesus Christ. Amen? So, remember, the book of Revelation is a symbolic book, and it has to be understood symbolically. So he's not saying, "Wow, there's going to be a real lamb in heaven walking." No, they may be, but that's not what John is looking at right now. He sees the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, on Mount Zion. Well, Mount Zion, we've already seen in the New Testament, is symbolic for the church of the living God, for Jesus. So there's Jesus standing on Mount Zion in the center of His church, where Jesus always belongs. Remember, the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And He is the head, the body is the church. And so here we see the church, Jesus, among His church, standing on Mount Zion. and with him 144,000. If the Lamb is a symbol and Mount Zion is a symbol, then the 144,000 must be a symbol also. And so there they are surrounding Jesus. He's standing in his church. The 144,000 is with him. There's much more that we can look at about them. Tonight it's enough for us to know just one thing, and that's found in verse 4. Who are the 144,000? Verse 4, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's all you need to know about the 144,000. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever Jesus goes, they are. Wherever they are, Jesus is there. Now, it isn't going to be that easy in the last days to follow the Lamb. Why not? Because in verse 11, another beast comes up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And this beast performs miracles, signs and wonders. And because of the signs and wonders he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, it says in verse 14, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He sets up an image in honor of the first beast, and he forces everyone to worship the image, or they'll be threatened with a death decree. And no one can buy or sell unless he takes the mark of the beast, which is the number of the beast or the number of his name. We'll look at that one coming up on Sunday night, but we can easily see what's happening now. The first beast comes up out of the water. The second beast comes up out of the earth. He has two horns like a lamb. He looks like the lamb. Those who follow him are deceived by the miracles. They think they're following the lamb, but they're actually following the beast. That's why it isn't always easy to follow the lamb. How can we tell the difference between the counterfeit lamb and the true lamb? It says he spoke like the dragon. You judge the difference not by what you feel and not by what you see and not by any emotions you may have. You judge the difference by the Word of God. That's why we must understand the Scripture for the last day, because the lamb, because the beast looks like the lamb. And almost the whole world goes after him. In fact, using deception and force, he is so powerful that everyone, except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will worship the beast. And those who worship the beast, the Bible says in verse 4, also worship the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. He is so powerful and so effective that the whole world cries out, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Who can stand against the beast? Well, the answer is found in Revelation 14. I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. Who can stand against the beast? The Lamb. Who can make war against the beast? The Lamb. Where's the Lamb? He's standing on Mount Zion in his church. Who's with him? The 144,000. You want to be among the 144,000, just follow the Lamb. You want to be victorious over the beast? Follow the Lamb. Yes, there will be a massive worldwide global revival, a counterfeit revival in the last days. But God's lips are not sealed. God has something to say. In chapter 14, verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. At the same time that the counterfeit, the false prophet who looks like a lamb, is deceiving the whole world into worshiping the beast, God has a message. Fear God, not the beast. Worship the Creator, not the creature. Problem is that most people are going to go after the counterfeit. So we had better be sure that we know the truth. Before we go into the three angels' messages in any more depth, I want to take a look at the setting. When do these three angels sound their three messages to the world? If you look at the last part of chapter 14 in Revelation, the last part of Revelation 14, the 14th verse gives us the time frame, the time setting for this scene, this battle, this cosmic conflict over the true worship of the true God versus the counterfeit worship of the counterfeit God. Take a look. Verse 14 of Revelation 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. Seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man. Who's that? That's Jesus. And with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple, and he said in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who was seated on the cloud swung the sickle on the earth, and the earth was harvested. Now, in Matthew, the 13th chapter, Jesus said, the harvest is the end of the world. Now, there's another harvest that goes on at the same time. Look at verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. He said, take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, and he gathered the grapes, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city. Then blood flowed from the press. You see, there are two harvests. The harvest of the grain and the harvest of the grapes. I think it's safe to say that we want to be harvested with the grain. Amen? So when are these three angels' messages sounding to the world? Immediately before the harvest, right before the end of the world. God has three messages for the whole world. But notice that the world is divided into two camps, the grain and the grapes, the righteous and the wicked, the believers and the sinners. Two camps. There is no one in between. You see, there are two things that have to happen before Jesus comes. Remember, we learned way back at the beginning of Revelation now that God could have just wiped out the devil instantly the moment he rebelled in heaven against him. God could have done that. He certainly had the power to do it. Why didn't he? The reason was because if he did just zap Lucifer, that perfect angel, the moment he rebelled in heaven, if he would have just zapped him out, then all of the other beings in the universe would be worshiping God out of fear instead of love. And so God had to let him go. Remember? He had to give him some slack. He had to give him room to demonstrate how ugly and how awful and how terrible sin is, so that when sin is finally destroyed and removed from the universe forever, everyone will know that it was an act of love. So two things have to happen. First of all, the grapes have to ripen. Wickedness, sin, and evil has to blossom and ripen fully so that everyone can see how wicked sin is and how no one would ever want to live in a kingdom ruled by sin. And that's the harvest of the grapes. But the other thing that has to happen, the grain has to ripen. God needs men and women on this earth to demonstrate that human beings can, in fact, follow the Lamb, can, in fact, love God, can, in fact, serve God, obey Him, keep His commandments. No, it doesn't mean that they're perfect, not yet, but we will be perfect soon. Jesus is going to change us when He comes, and this corruption will put on incorruptibility. But those, the grain of the ones who truly and completely surrender and submit their lives to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. The grain is ripe. In the face of the severest persecution, in the face of death, they still follow the Lamb. And once the world, the grain is ripe and the grapes are ripe, then Jesus can come. What is it that brings about the ripening of the grain and the grapes? And that's the three angels' messages. Notice that the world is divided into two groups, either the grain or the grapes. There is no one in between. When Jesus comes, good news, when Jesus comes, no one will be able to say, God, I never heard of you before. God says, too bad, you're in the grapes. It's not going to be that way. The whole world will be divided into two groups, the grain and the grapes. How does it happen? Now we're ready to understand the three angels' messages. Back to Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. I'll stop here for a second. There's one more symbol we need to understand. Remember, the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. And here we see an angel flying through the air, proclaiming the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, God never told angels to preach the gospel. In fact, as we learned last night, the very last words that Jesus had for His church before He ascended to heaven was to what? To go to the whole world and preach the gospel to every nation. Now we see the fulfilling of that command that Jesus gave to His church before He ascended to heaven. I saw another angel flying in the midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. God did not commission angels to preach the gospel. He told the church to preach the gospel. Angels are symbols in the book of Revelation, like all other things. He told in the first two chapters, the second and third chapter of Revelation, He mentions, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this message. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write this message. To the angel of the church in Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this message. So the angels are messengers. In fact, the word angel in Greek, angelos, means messenger. They had God's messages to give to the churches so the church could proclaim it to the world. Now the church becomes the messenger, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, flying through the air. In other words, we see an intensifying of the proclamation of the gospel, a massive global revival of the truth in the last days just before Jesus comes. So no one can say, God, I didn't know this. Because every tribe, every language, every people, every nation will hear the truth about God before Jesus comes. And then it says, in a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. Now remember, the two points of attack that the beast launches against the church are the commandments of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first angel has the everlasting gospel, the good news that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But he also announces that the hour of God's judgment has come. James said, we saw it the other night, James said in chapter 2, verse 11, that we as a church should speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. And so now we see again a blending of the grace of God, the gospel, and the law of God in the proclamation of the first angel's message that goes to the whole world. And as a result, he says, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. In other words, the proclamation of the gospel in the setting of the judgment hour results in the call to worship God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God who made this world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day, blessed the seventh day, and made it holy. Worship that God. Can't you see how the gospel, the law, and the grace of God are all entwined together in this last message to the last world, to the perishing world? And you wonder why we need to talk about the law. You can't separate the law from the book of Revelation. That's why so many desperately try, because at the heart of the law of God is the Sabbath, the reminder that God is the creator. And then we go to the next angel in verse 9, verse 8. A second angel followed. Now, you would think, bear with me, you would think that if the whole world hears the truth about God, and the whole world learns the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the whole world is called to obey God and not the beast, and the whole world is called to worship the Creator, then you'd think that should be the last thing that God should ever have to say to the world. That ought to be enough. You would think the power of truth is enough. Well, it is. But it's not the last thing that God has to say. Because, remember, the beast with two horns looks like the lamb. And he claims to have the truth from God. And so that makes it necessary for two more angels to follow after the announcing of the true worship of the true God. The second angel follows and says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." In other words, Babylon forces all the nations to be unfaithful to God. Now, we're going to spend about 5 nights looking at the prophecies about Babylon because they're a major part of the book of Revelation. Tonight, it's enough for us to recognize that if on Mount Zion men and women worship the creator of the heavens and the earth, then in Babylon they must be worshiping someone else because Babylon has fallen. You see, it's no longer sufficient to merely announce the truth. God is saying in the last days, I've got a message that points out the errors of Babylon. Now, no wonder that's considered politically incorrect today. But nevertheless, God has spoken, and he's saying it's not enough to simply announce the truth. We need to point out the errors. Then, even that isn't enough. The third angel follows, and he said in a loud voice. Notice God's messages always come in a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he will also drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image or anyone who receives the mark of his name. No rest, day or night. Is it a coincidence that Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. Is it a coincidence that Jesus said, 6 days you will labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a day of rest. On it you won't do any work? Is it a coincidence that after this massive assault on those who want to be faithful to the law and the commandments of God, that John calls out this cause in verse 12 for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus? And there you see the cosmic conflict laid out before you. The issue is, who will you worship? Well, it's easy for us to say, I'll worship the Lamb. I'll worship God. I don't care if they point a gun to my head. I'll worship God. Kind of reminds me of what Peter said. Not me, Lord. I'll never deny you. But most of the world worships the beast. They're deceived by the miracles, but that isn't all. He uses force. He erects an image in honor of the beast and causes all to worship the image, and those who refuse will be put to death. Now, I want you to see the force of what's happening and how the world is divided into two groups. Right now, people can hear the truth about God and the true worship of the true God, and they can say, well, you know, let me think about it a little bit. Or, Pastor, I just can't decide what to do. I can't make up my mind. Well, bless your heart, if you can't make up your mind, someone else is going to make it up for you, and it won't be God, because He doesn't work by force. I just can't decide. Not at this point. The time is coming when the whole world will be forced to worship the image of the beast. And we'll identify that on another night. Forced to worship the image with the threat of a death decree. You see, no straddling the fence anymore. Who are you for? Are you going to follow the Lamb? Or are you going to follow the beast? You can't say, I can't decide. There'll be a death decree. The problem is that those who do worship the beast will also receive the wine of the wrath of God. We may, and some will, lose their lives. I wished I could tell you that everyone who follows the Lamb will never die. Well, the Bible says some are going to lose their lives. You'll see it happen. If you're here on this earth at that time, everyone present will be brought to that point. Worship the Lamb or worship the beast. If you worship the beast, you get his mark. If you refuse, a death decree. If you get the mark, then the wine of the wrath of God. Now, we know that men and women are going to die. They can take our lives here on this earth, but they can't take our lives up there. Amen? We may die here, but we rise again. The Bible's clear about that. And we know that by faith. You see how important it is to know God and to trust God. And that's how the world is divided into two groups. Who can stand against the beast? I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000. Oh, I long to be among those who follow the Lamb all the way through to the end. But it won't be easy. And folks, we need to be preparing ourselves right now, because I believe that time is rapidly approaching. And as we finish this next couple of few nights together, you're going to be stunned at how fast it's happening. We need to be preparing now. How can we prepare to stand against the beast? The first and foremost is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the first angel's message. You need to have assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. What's the gospel? It's the good news that we're saved by grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that's one of the favorite verses in the Bible. We're saved by grace through faith and not by works. It is the gift of God. The gospel is the good news that God demands perfect obedience to the law. We can't render that obedience. Jesus came as a human being. He kept the law perfectly. He died on the cross in your place. He was buried and raised again on the third day, ascended to heaven, and one day soon the Bible says he's going to come to crush the head of the serpent. In the meantime, if we confess that we're sinners, if we repent of our sins, then God forgives us and gives us the free gift of eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Now, you know, many want to just stop there and say, all it means is that you're forgiven for your sins. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says, we're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The reason that He saves us, the reason He forgives us, the reason we're born again, is in order to do the good works that God wants us to do. Yes, He saves us, unmerited and undeserved, but He saved us in order to obey Him. In fact, in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in Hebrews chapter 8, let's start with verse 8. God found fault with the people, and He said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. The old covenant. There was nothing wrong with God's promise. There was nothing wrong with God's law. The problem was the people. They kept breaking the law. So now He said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Verse 10, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. I'll put it on their hearts. Instead of writing it on stone, He writes it on our heart. Instead of writing it on stone, He writes it in our minds. The same law that was written on stone, now He puts in our minds and our hearts. That's the gospel. We are saved in order to be obedient to the law of God. Why is so important about the law of God? Because it defines love for us. All of His commandments, including the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So there'll be a great revival of genuine godliness in the last days. How do we stand against the beast? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But it means more than just claiming the promise. He wants us to do God's will. In Titus, the second chapter, the little book of Titus, chapter 2, we find another secret for standing in the last days. For the grace of God, verse 11, I'm reading now. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for Himself a people that are eager to do what is good. In other words, the gospel, the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Now, it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright lives now while we wait for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. So what is some of the ungodliness the gospel teaches us to say no to? Well, you don't have to go very far. Just look at the marquees on the neighborhood theater and see the filth, the immorality, the things that are portrayed on the movie screens today as something that are beautiful and wholesome and good. The Bible says to flee all immorality, but many Christians bring it into their own homes, feeding themselves on the filth and the cesspools of this world. I believe that as Christians, we should control what we put into our minds and our brains. Did you know that the average young person watches hundreds of thousands of brutal cold-blooded murders before he ever goes to school. And we wonder why our children don't get turned on anymore by a man dying on the cross. The Bible says we should say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Movies portray drugs, crime, immorality, homosexuality, adultery as something beautiful and special. And today, modern music and songs about drugs, songs about cheating on your wife, songs about adultery, songs about immorality, songs about demons. Many popular songwriters even boast about getting their music from demons. And we hear the same music played in church socials and Christian homes. And then you take the same music and put it on a dance floor along with the suggestive beat and the suggestive motions, and it only breeds one kind of thought. You know, Ann Landers wrote years ago, not even writing as a Christian author, but just from a common, decent person's point of view. She wrote years ago that the modern dance floor is no place for decent young people to be anymore. She said 90% of young ladies who find themselves in moral difficulty can trace the beginning of their downfall to the dance floor. And so I wonder, why should we have to read in the newspaper what ought to be sounding from Christian pulpits? But why is it that so many today seem tongue-tied, afraid to say that you shouldn't be watching X-rated and R-rated and even PG-rated movies because they take God's name in vain? They portray immorality. They portray violence. You shouldn't even be watching it in your own homes. Why is it that people seem afraid to stand up and say no to ungodliness and worldly passion? People have asked me sometime, well, Pastor, if you don't go to dirty movies and if you don't go to nightclubs and lounges and listen to hard rock music, what do you do to have fun? You know, it's interesting. I used to ask the same question. Before I became a Christian, I had asked the same question. How do you Christians ever have fun? What do you do? You know, since I've become a Christian, the question to me now has never been, what do you do to have fun? Because you see, they don't understand. When you become a Christian, God changes the heart, doesn't He? I found out the things that I used to really enjoy, I don't care about anymore. And the things I never cared about before, I find myself enjoying and wanting to do. God changes us. The question is never, what do you do to have fun? The question now is, how do you find time to do everything that you want to do? Amen? See, we need to understand, when you come to Christ, He changes us. And He puts within us a desire to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. Even now, while we wait for the blessed hope, the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, there's a little more that I could say about preparation for the last days. Do you want me to tell you? Well, I need a little bit more reassurance than that. If you want to hear more, raise your hand, nod your head, say amen or something. That's not enough. I need to see a few more hands. All right. Remember now, you asked for it, right? We should not be afraid of knowing the truth. Amen? Amen? God will never take anything away from us that we wouldn't readily give up ourselves if we knew what He knew. And we can trust God. The Bible even tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? That God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. In other words, if anybody destroys your body, then the Bible says God will destroy him. Because your body is the temple of God. We've already learned that, didn't we? And the Holy Spirit wants to live in you. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. One lady told me one time, she said, well, my body isn't anything. It's just a sack that holds my soul. God doesn't care what happens to my body. I said, where did you read that? Your body is not even your own. It was bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. God created the body, and he breathed into the body the breath of life, and it became a living being. And God said it was very good. And he wants us to take care of our bodies because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And then again in chapter 10, three times in the same letter he warns us. You think he's trying to make a point? So whatever you eat, verse 31, whatever you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. God is interested in how we care for our bodies. He's interested in the way we take care of ourselves. He lives in us. That means that he doesn't want to be breathing all that smoke that we pour into our lungs. Because smoking causes lung cancer. And God has something better in store for you than lying in a hospital bed with tubes coming out of your chest, gasping for every breath. God has something better for us. He wants our brains to be alert and clear. Alcohol clogs the brain and makes it difficult to understand the wishes and the will of God. Drugs do the same, even worse. As Christians, we should be health conscious. We should take care of our bodies. I see worldly people. Before we were on the road, my wife and I would go to a gym that we belonged to, and we'd see worldly people working out with weights and jogging and running, taking care, beating their bodies into submission. Christians ought to be at the front of the pack. Amen? Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Honor God with your body. And then there's a little more about the body that God is interested in. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. So I also want women to dress modestly. Now I think that if he was writing today, he would say men too. Dress modestly. Men too. Now it seems like men want to run around with their pants down so low, their underwear is hanging out. And God says, dress modestly. He doesn't want us to look like that. Women, dress modestly and decently. That means none of these long slits that come all the way up to here and plunging necklines that go down to there. Dress modestly so that men can look at you and think about God and not other things. He makes us responsible for the way we dress. Dress decently, the Bible says. And then he goes on, though, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. You see, that's what it's all about. We need to dress like men and women who worship God, the Creator, not the creature. So God is interested in what we eat. He's interested in even what we wear. He's interested in what we watch, what we do, how we entertain ourselves, what we put into our brains. God is interested in everything about us. Why? Because he wants to take away everything that's fun? No, because he wants you to stand against the beast. Well, preacher, one lady told me, I've really been enjoying Revelation now, up until now. But tonight you just quit preaching and you're gone to meddling. Sometimes people don't like what I've said here tonight. When the gospel touches our heart and changes our lives, people sometimes don't like it. You know, the Bible talks about that too. Paul mentions those who gather around them, preachers who preach what the itching ear wants to hear. And they don't want sound doctrine. Well, I feel pretty safe because I know that you're here because you want to know the truth. Amen? Amen. And I would rather preach the truth and have somebody stop coming than to not preach the truth and have to meet them in the judgment day and answer the question, Pastor, why didn't you tell me? But we're here because we want to know the truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. You see, the time is coming when the truth is going to look like error. And error looks like the truth. The false prophet works miracles. The false prophet can confuse the brain into thinking that right is wrong and wrong is right. He's been doing it for 6,000 years. And he's getting pretty good at it. That's why we need to have our minds clear. My wife just found an article in the Seattle newspaper that I thought was appropriate for what we're looking at tonight. A group of Dutch scientists discovered that just one drink impairs reasoning. Listen to this. Even a single drink of alcohol is enough to impair someone's ability to reason quickly and detect errors, according to this study. Changes in brain action were quickly detected even after one single drink, leading researchers to conclude that alcohol, even in modest doses, was enough to erode the mind's ability to detect and correct errors. One drink. Folks, the counterfeit is going to seem so close to the real. The power of the miracle is going to be so overwhelming. The threat against life is going to be so powerful that everything inside of you is going to be saying that it must be true, but the Word of God is saying that it's false, and I don't want one drop of anything in my mind or on my body that will impair my ability to hear that still small voice of God saying, this is the way. Walk in it. That's why God says, not because he doesn't want you to have fun, he wants you to be in that city. And that's when we'll have fun. Amen? Amen. You know, some people get it all backwards, though. And they think that they're better than other Christians because they watch what they put in their bodies and they watch what they wear and they don't watch television and they don't go here or go there or do this or do that. And they think they're so much better than other Christians. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that we're all wretched in the eyes of God. And our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ himself. There's not a righteous one among you. These things don't make us better. They prepare us to determine the deceptions of the enemy. But they don't make us better. And there are others who take the opposite extreme. It doesn't matter. Become a Christian. Oh, it's a big party. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I'm saved and I can do whatever I want to do because I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. That isn't what the Bible teaches either. You are saved by grace through faith in order to do the good works of God. You know, I think that if we just focused on Christ, everything comes in to focus. We just keep our eyes on him. A man was on his way home from work one Friday, and it had been a rough week, and he was tired, and all he wanted to do was just get home, take his shoes off, put his feet up on the fireplace, read the newspaper, and relax. But he had two small children, and he knew that that would be impossible. Sure enough, so he started thinking about it, and on his way home, he stopped at his little store, and he bought a present for them. And it was a puzzle, a map of the United States. He made sure the age of that puzzle was older than his children. So, He got home, and sure enough, the kids come running up to the door. Daddy, Daddy, let's play, let's play. Okay, hey, good, look, kids, I got a present for you. Oh, good, Daddy, what is it? And he gives him this puzzle. He says, now look, you run upstairs, and you put this puzzle together, and when you get finished, come call me. So feeling smug, he settles in his easy chair, puts his feet up, shoes off, reading the newspaper in front of the fireplace, and just a few minutes later, he hears them running down the steps. Daddy, Daddy, we finished, we finished. Feeling sabotaged, he said, who helped you, your mother? No, we did it all by ourselves. How'd you do it? Well, we started to put that map together, and we don't know where those states go. It was too hard for us. But one of those pieces accidentally flipped over, and on the back was the ear. And so we turned the other ones over, and they all had different parts of a man's face. We know how the face looks, so we put the face together and turned it over, and it was done. You see, sometimes we get, I think, a little too worried about the different pieces, what we eat and what we wear and what we drink and what we do and go. If you just fix your sights on the Lamb and follow Him, then all of those pieces will come together. Just turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Just follow the Lamb.